Turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 43 through 52. We see our Lord here arrested and forsaken by all. And as we turn there, let me rehash the context. So the disciples and Jesus they celebrated the Passover. And so it's roughly about midnight when they leave. And Jesus warns them that they would all fall away because of him. The shepherd would be struck and they would scatter. And then we also saw last time that Jesus was praying in the garden, preparing himself for enduring the wrath of God. And we saw that he entered the garden sorrowful and grieved to the point of death, and he left ready and prepared to endure the cross. And that's where we left off, where he's telling Peter, James, and John to get up, and because Judas is coming. And we pick up in verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man who was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your grace to be able to even to listen to your word. There's so many distractions that we have, whether we think about lunch, we think about our problems, we think about work tomorrow, or whatever it might be. I pray, Father, that we would not be distracted with your word, but that we would focus on it, knowing this is one of our unique opportunities during the week to gather as a body and to be taught as a body and to fellowship in this way. So may we take advantage of it, as it were, and use this opportunity to glorify you, use this opportunity to be corrected, to be taught your word, to be encouraged in the faith, to be strong and stalwart in Christ, and to do as you have told us to do in your word. May we learn from this passage. May, even if there are not specific applications we mentioned this morning, but that we would be encouraged to whatever in our lives, wherever we're struggling, to be encouraged to look to your word, to look to Christ for help, for answers, for what we know is because the word is sufficient and meets all of our needs, even as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And we thank you for it. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray for those who have no understanding of you, who are void of you, who do not know you, and who rail against you because that's what their flesh impulses them to do. May their hearts be opened up that they might see and behold the wonderful news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So when we hear the word submission, we might think of a submission hold in the WWF. We might think of submitting your assignment to your teacher, or submitting your electronic submission of your tax returns. We know that submission in Scripture is different. Those are synonyms, of course, and it can use them those ways. But the Bible presents another form of submission, and that's to God, to government, to parents, church leadership, to your bosses at work, in marriage, and one to another here in the body of Christ. Our culture hates these forms of submission, and they rail against them because Because nobody likes to submit. If you really think about it, as human beings, we don't like to submit to anybody because that's our flesh says, no, you don't need to submit to any authority. And they, our culture would say that it's demeaning for a woman to submit to her husband, even though the Bible says the opposite. You see a lack of submission and constant protest and childlike behavior of people who don't like our government. And this has gone on since the beginning of time, since sin in Genesis 3. And of course, submitting to God is useless for them because either religion is man-made or it's not according to their terms, so they won't submit. However, we learn from Jesus what a godly example is to submit to our governing authorities and even to a certain extent in our passage, even to our enemies when it's called for. He is our perfect example and we follow his example. He never sinned against the government in his day. He always obeyed the government. That is, when their laws matched up with God's, of course. If they didn't match up with God's, of course, we learn, like in John and Peter in the book of Acts, they said we ought to obey God rather than men. And even in our passage, we'll see that Jesus submitted to his enemy. He even submitted to his enemy. That is, the religious leaders of Israel and Judas himself. Yes, he would call out their sin, but he fell under their authority when it did not contradict the word of God. And this morning, we'll be reminded what submission looks like from the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus came out of his prayer closet, so to speak, in the garden, and he was steeled and ready for what he was supposed to do. He went into prayer a little bit taken aback and struggling with the fact that he was going to bear the brunt of God's wrath. Yet he returned to awaken his disciples, and he sees the crowd coming, knowing that this is the end. Now he's ready, after praying, ready to embrace fully the wrath of God. And from our text this morning, Jesus submitted. I see I have a typo there. That happens. See, I told you, we only have one part of the service that's perfect. That's when we read Scripture. Jesus submitted to God's will in order to bear the wrath of God so that we might follow in his footsteps. Let's look at his sovereign submission in Judas's betrayal. Verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, that is when he's telling Peter, James, and John and the rest to get up because the time has come, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. So Jesus was waking up his sleepy disciples, and Judas came out of the darkness, likely men carrying torches for those who were with him. That's what John 18:3 actually says, that there are some were carrying torches. So he obviously could see the torches coming and even see shadowy figures coming down to meet him, illuminating. Obviously, the front group probably was illuminated so they could see where they were going in order to meet Jesus in the garden. In other words, we see here in verse 43, there was no time between the get up, you guys, and while the crowd was coming down to meet him. That's why Mark says immediately there was, while he was still speaking. Notice that Mark also refers to Judas as one of the 12. Well, don't we already know that? We already know that, don't we? The reader should know that he was one of the 12. We've learned this time and time again that he was among them. Well, of course, we know he's one of the 12, but this would deepen the sense of horror of what his disciple is going to do to his rabbi, to his teacher, to the one he was supposed to show honor to. And Judas did not come alone. It says that he was accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Now, Mark doesn't record who these people are with swords and clubs, but the very words in the original give away who these people are, at least swords. Swords here refers to the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier would carry this kind of a sword, a dagger. Since a sword was the regular weapon for a Roman soldier, we obviously know, and also John mentions, that a Roman cohort came along with them. Those carrying clubs were the temple police. They were Levites, not allowed to carry swords in case of an uprising, so they came with clubs instead. So this cohort that came, usually on paper, it is 1,000 men, 760 foot soldiers, and 240 on horseback. Yet in practice, it's likely more, as you probably see in your study Bible, 600 men. Likely, though, Pilate was smart enough and the Romans were smart enough not to release all 600 men who were guarding the city of Jerusalem for this one man. They probably sent an attachment of men, maybe a few hundred or so, or less, who knows. But why Roman soldiers? Why Roman soldiers? Well, likely the religious leaders requested them for help because the temple police couldn't be trusted. We don't have time to turn there, but you can read later in John 7 that in verse 32, the religious leaders sent the temple police to go capture Jesus. But by the time you get to verse 45, they were unable to capture him because they said they were taken aback by his speech. They were so in awe of it that they said, we couldn't do it. So they couldn't trust the temple police. So the religious leaders inscripted or asked for help from the Roman soldiers. And all the Romans were also wanting to quell any rebellion that the Jews might have. And so, especially during times of Passover, because in history records that during times of Passover, the Jews would be fussy and have an outbreak or rebellion. And so the Romans were ready for such things. And also, Mark also says that the chief priests and scribes and elders were teamed up there in the crowd. Matthew records in 26:47 that it was a great multitude. A great multitude just to get one guy? Just one guy. It seems as if they were exaggerating what they were doing and who they were going for. Why just for one guy? Well, you know, there's all sorts of scenarios that could take place. Say they don't know how Jesus would respond to this. What if he scrambled away in the dark on the mountainside and tried to scramble away and get away? They would need soldiers to run after him. And weapons were needed just in case if his disciples got out of hand, as we see one will get out of hand just a bit here. Now, if you turn to John 18, John 18 fills in a gap that the other synoptic gospel writers do not say. Just by way of a reminder, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, so before roundish 40 to 60 in there. And John didn't write his until the end of the first century. And so John goes back with knowing the synoptic gospels. He goes back and fills in some gaps, which is helpful. And he fills in a gap here that only he records about this event. Verse 4 of John 18. And so in John records, in John 18, that of course the crowd came to meet Jesus, and we pick up in verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he," or literally, "I am." You can see that "he" is in italics in most Bibles, should be at least. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" That's what he prayed for in John 17. John's focus, of course, is on the divinity of Christ, that he was God in the flesh. And Jesus responds here, "I am," which is repeated over and over. "I am the bread of the life. I am bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life." You see that seven times in John's gospel. And I think here that he, when he's saying "I am," he is echoing back. At least the Jews would know that he's echoing back to the burning bush. When Moses said, "Who should I tell that who sent me? I am who I am. I am that I am. This is the God that's revealing myself to you right now." And it's amazing, the demonstration of the power of Jesus' word, that they fell back because all he had to say was who he was. He's God. And they fell back, picking up, I think we read some of those verses. And then John gets into cutting off, or Peter's cutting off of Malchus' ear, but we'll get to that in a moment. But it's interesting there at the end of that passage how Jesus said, "I told you," in verse 8, "I am he, so if you seek me, let them go their way." Even in his dying moments, or in the moments that he's about ready to be captured, he even was seeking to protect his flock. Again, now back to Mark 14, verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And so Judas gives instructions as to whom this would be, and a sign was needed to distinguish who that man would be. Now, why would they need a sign? A sign was needed probably for a few reasons, because Jesus was just a normal-looking guy. He would be like any other Jewish male in the first century. And so, he didn't have a halo around his head like medieval paintings portray. Okay? He was just a normal-looking guy. Second reason is because it was dark outside. Yes, his captors had torches and they had, you know, flames to open up the darkness with light, but there's still many shadows at this time of the day. So he still needed to give a signal to whom it might be, whom the guy it would be. And notice the signal is a kiss. The kiss would symbolize a relationship and a mutual affection, right? You don't just kiss anybody, right? At least you shouldn't. And so we see that this is something that Judas is using a sign of affection to betray his Lord. Enemies don't usually kiss, but here this day they did. Usually this kind of expression expresses devotion or reveals, reveals an intimacy, a relationship. But here Judas is displaying his depths of hypocrisy and treachery. And Judas's infamous kiss showed how much a human heart, how low a human heart can really go. And so notice his instructions, seize him and lead him away under guard. Even Judas is implying that he wanted him to be safe, maybe hinting at some apprehension of his own. So we see that Judas responded with sinister motives, but not Jesus. Jesus doesn't respond in kind. Listen to Psalm 55, 12 through 14. This is the depth of Jesus' hurt given in prophetic terminology or in the Psalms by King David. Listen to Psalm 55, 12 through 14. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me and who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." Betrayal and rejection is awful, isn't it? But it's much easier to deal with when it's your enemy. Because you go, "Oh, it's my enemy. I knew that they were going to reject me. No big deal to a certain extent." But when it's your friend, supposed friend, how much worse? How much worse? Yet Jesus didn't respond with bitterness or rejection. Matthew 26, 50 says, "And Jesus said to him, friend..." Notice he doesn't say enemy. "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Jesus said, remember, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice that he didn't just say that. He actually lived it out, didn't he? And each one of us has somehow been rejected or even been betrayed by someone we love and even trusted. And we learn from the master here. All of us have some kind of enemies in our lives. And if you don't, then likely you're a man pleaser. You just please men all the time. So at some point, at some way, you're going to make somebody upset. And you're going to have enemies. And remember that Jesus said we're commanded to love them. Pray for them. I certainly don't think we're required as Christians to entrust ourselves to people like that ever again. Unless they show a difference and repent of their sin or make business deals with them or even pretend like everything is just fine, because that's hypocrisy. More likely, a friendship like this with an enemy is no longer a friendship. It's severed. It's gone. Likely the rest of your lives, unless there's some reconciliation that's met, unless that person who's your enemy, who sinned against you, desires to make a repent of their sin. Yet, we are still obligated to pray for them and treat them well, right? You know, when there's puddles, like when it rains here once a year or so, we don't go up to the puddle with our car and say, "Look, our enemy," and drive by that puddle and splash them with the water, right? Instead, we know that they're our enemy and we drive around the puddle in order to show them respect, even though they may not like you and disrespect you. So how could Jesus respond this way? How could Jesus respond this way by calling him friend and submitting to this treachery and unkindness and love, a lack of love? Well, think about it in the context. This is what a life that has been steeled in prayer and submitted to the will of God can and will do. Jesus was interested only in fulfilling the word of God, only in fulfilling the plan of the Father. And part of his trip to the cross would be to encounter the betrayal of his friend and look eyeball to eyeball with his enemies. And he submitted to it fully. And this is the worst and most hurtful betrayal in human history, because Jesus was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God who'd never sinned, had no right for anybody ever to betray him. But he was. Jesus called him a friend in Matthew's account, and thus again reaching out to him. So now we learn by example. If we are preparing ourselves to embrace the will of God, whatever that might look like in your life, because obviously the will of God is in Scripture, but the circumstances look different in all of our lives, is what I'm trying to say. You obviously have to pray. Be in prayer, because that's where you then meet submission with God and learn how to submit to God and pray like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. And so you have to answer the question in your own life. Are you able to swallow the bitter pill of rejection, knowing that it is from the hand of God, and move forward in submission and humility toward God and others? It's a mouthful, isn't it? It's a mouthful, but we must swallow the bitter pill at times. Because God gives us bitter things. And when we get into Ruth after Mark, some of you may not know, after we get done with Mark here in a couple months, you'll see bitterness all over the place, but yet by the sovereign hand of God. Look at verses 45 and 46. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Pathetic. Verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. And so Judas, without hesitation, advanced towards Jesus and agreed to fulfill the sign, giving him the title of rabbi. Well, it's sickening, isn't it? He's hypocritical. And here is in verse 45, is a different word for kiss. It's it's indicating a prolonged kiss, a fervent kiss designed to give the captors a chance to see. It's kind of like, if you catch your wife in the kitchen and you give her a kiss, and while you're giving her a nice big smooch, you're reaching around your hand to get into the cookie jar when she doesn't see. I've tried that many times and it doesn't work, because she always knows what's going on in the back of her head. I don't know. They have eyes in the back of their head. It's not fair. Anyway, Judas was doing what he normally did, right? He was a pretender. He was a pretender. And so... And Jesus, notice how Jesus' response. Remember in Matthew, he said, "Friend, do what you need to do. Let's do it." He offered no resistance, did he? None. And if you've ever been personally accused of doing something unjust or wrong, or have ever been gossiped about, what's your fleshly initial instinct to do? Revenge. Let me do it back to you. Let me get back to you. Let me call everybody in town and gossip about you, and let me, and on and on. Submission doesn't mean that you are a doormat to be stepped on, however. There's a balance, right? God hasn't called us to be a doormat. And there are times that you need to defend yourself and demonstrate evidence that accusations or the actions that were given are wrong, sinful. Will that change things? Maybe not. There was a time in my life when I was a pastor and got accusations left and right, and not here, somewhere else. Accusations left and right, and things were happening. And for a while, I just thought, I'll just be passive and let people do it, because I think that's what Jesus would do. And I learned, no. I haven't been called to be a doormat. At the same time, as Roger was saying, in Sunday school, people need to respect their leaders. And they were not doing that, so I would call them out on that. And that didn't go so well. That's why I'm here. Anyway, the point is that we're not called to be a doormat. But while you're not called to be a doormat, you're also called to submit and endure what God has given you to do. But not in a sinful way. And this reminded me of 2 Samuel 16. And you're saying, oh yeah, it reminded me of 2 Samuel 16 too. Anyway, if you turn to 2 Samuel, let me read, as you're turning there in 2 Samuel 16, I'll remind you what the context is. This is after Absalom took over the kingdom and basically is working here on thrusting David out of his kingdom. And so David is taking him and his entourage and his mighty men out of the city as a defeated, really, he's defeated king. His son beat him without, you know, striking a sword or doing anything, at least up to this point. And you see here where David is a doormat for what he views as God's will. David had made some grave errors and mistakes, sinning against God and his people and his kingdom, allowing Absalom to get away with rebellion and sin, not being a good father. And here in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Now, if you remember back in 1 Samuel, when David wasn't king and he was going up against Saul, everywhere he met him, he would say, no, we're not going to strike the king. We're not going to rebel against the king. Even just cutting off a tiny little bit of his robe while he was going to the bathroom in a cave, King Saul was. Just cut off a little bit of robe to say, I had my chance, but you're the king. Even in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, they slew a man who said, oh, I participated in killing Saul. And David was really adamant about not going against or striking the king down. But here he's different. Verse 7, thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into your hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord to the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. That solves problems. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then he who shall say, what have you done? Why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him as he went, and he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. In other words, what David is doing, he is turning the matter over to the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. Again, there were times when he said, this is a no-no, but as a king, as he knows that he's done wrong, he's now saying, if it's from the Lord, we must accept it and embrace it. So there are times that you need to be a doormat, but there are other times, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because later, his men, although David didn't like it, go out and kill Absalom, which was the right thing to do in that case. So it is possible to trust the Lord with quiet submission. And it's even possible to submit to a situation with in a louder type of version, speaking out against injustice and wrong and sin. And we'll see that Jesus does this. In fact, he does speak up in his sovereign submission in his arrest back in Mark 14, verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword. Jesus will speak up in just a moment, of course, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, of course, impulsive Peter takes drastic measures by pulling out a sword. Notice that Peter has nothing to do with submission here, right? There's no submission. He doesn't submit to the Lord. He doesn't submit to governing authorities. But notice the change that we read in 1 Peter. A changed man. Now he submits to authority. That is in 1 Peter. And Mark does not name Peter here, but John 18:10 does names him and names the servant of the high priest Malchus. It might be that John, writing in the late 90s, said, okay, both these men are dead. There's going to be no harm if I mention their names, so there's no longer a threat of retaliation. And John also was a friend of the high priest, as we see in John's gospel, gaining he and Peter access into the high priest's palace later for them to see Jesus' hearings, his false hearings, that is. And so Peter's love here is quite misdirected, isn't it? Quite misdirected. And in this context, very, very foolish. And if Peter, imagine, if Peter killed the guy, if Peter killed Malchus, Jesus didn't heal him, let's say, he could be in some serious trouble. He could be right up there with Jesus on the cross, couldn't he? And in fact, he would have died with him, like he said, but that's not how it worked out. Peter was no match for a mob and a few hundred Roman soldiers. He was a fisherman by trade, not a swordsman. And maybe what happened here is that Malchus was likely being aggressive and made move to help to arrest Jesus, and he was then first man within reach of Peter's sword. Thus, Peter cut off his ear, or as we'll see in a bit of his ear. And I don't think Peter was aiming for his ear, do you? I think what happened is that Malchus turned his head like this, and thus he was aiming for his neck. And he turned his head and shaved off a piece of his ear. And so he's not a very good swordsman. That's probably why he should have kept it where it belonged, not in his hand. The blow was as clumsy as Peter's great courage was great, and the tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. Listen to Matthew's account. Matthew says this in 26:53-4. Jesus responds, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Think about what Jesus is saying here. Peter, I don't need your sword. If God willed, I could call angels down and we'll be fine. Right? Also, what he appealed to is not only did he appeal to the Father for help if he wanted to, but he also appealed here to Scripture, didn't he? The Scripture must be fulfilled. The Scripture must be fulfilled. Remember in the garden, Jesus was praying, if there's any other way for redemption to happen, please let it happen. It could have happened with these 12 legions of angels. But no, that's not what God willed. And this is a lesson on how easy it is for us as Christians to be way out of line and way out of step with Christ when we think we're serving him, when in fact we're not, or even defending him. Oftentimes in our zeal for the Lord, we inadvertently or purposely bash someone who is on our side, but some Christians think we have to find enemies everywhere, under every rock. And even sometimes those enemies are in our corner, and we call them enemies anyway. Well, because they don't agree with me on eschatology. Or they don't agree with me on how long Absalom's hair was, or how many angels can dance on a head of a pin. That's dangerous. That's divisive. And we, like Peter, act that way when we are zealous without doctrine. Calvin writes, "Those who are forced by restlessness and or excessive worry to put out their hand to forbidden measures against trouble are certainly renouncing the providence of God." That's exactly what Peter was doing. Jesus kept saying, "This is what the Scripture says. This is what the Father wills, but Peter, this is what I will. My will be done." The word here for ear indicates that it's just a lobe of his ear was badly cut off, explaining why that he didn't. Luke says that he healed him, not his entire ear, but just healed the ear rather than completely giving him a new one. Still a miracle, right? Still a miracle, of course. And you would think the soldiers and officers would stand back and go, "Wow, look at that. He healed him. Amazing." Did they? Nope, they ignored it again completely and moved to arrest him anyway. They paid no attention to the miracle, and it made no difference to anything that they were thinking already. There's much to learn here about a stubborn heart and missing out on what God is seeking to teach you. In fact, there might be some who think, and I've heard them, I've met them, who think, if God would just give me a miracle now, then I would believe him. Would you? Did all the Israelites in the desert, when they saw miracle after miracle after miracle, bread, quail, even the fire by night and the shade by day, all the miracles in Egypt, did they all believe? No, Moses says they perished in the desert. They were ungodly. A miracle is not what you need to see. That is outwardly. Instead, what you need is a miracle of regeneration, which means to be born again. Because a scoffer of God remains a scoffer until you are born again. What is regeneration? What does it mean to be born again? Well, there are several things about it. But at first, it's instantaneous. Just as a baby is born at a specific moment, so spiritual birth occurs instantaneously when the Holy Spirit imparts new life. A second thing about regeneration is that the new birth is not a result of human experience. It's not something that a person does, but something that is done to you. Regeneration is not based on human effort either. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that new birth is an act of God, not a cooperative effort between God and men. Yes, belief is necessary, as you just read in John 1, 12, and 13. Faith is certainly necessary for salvation, but regeneration is a work of God, and faith is a gift of God. So if you're looking for a miracle, you need the miracle of regeneration, not a miracle of, Lord, I need $1 million right now. Because that's not a miracle you probably want. Because if you got the $1 million, likely if you're asking for $1 million, you're not taking care of the $5 you already have, right? So how are you going to take care of that $1 million or the Lamborghini that you're praying for? Maybe you're not. I don't know. But the point is, don't look for the miracles. Trust in the Lord. That's where people get off. We have scripture to teach us. Now look at verses 48 through 50. It's a good thing those heaters are cranked up. Feels like we're in a desert island or a desert. Anyway, verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? I mean, think about this. Really? For one guy, you bring all these guys out with a sword and a club? But you see here, Jesus is submissive, isn't he, to the government? He's submissive, but isn't he making a remark? He's making one last remark before, he's making a protest, in fact. Just like you can submit to the government, but also at the same time, you can denounce its sins. But you still have to submit. So his protest here is against the religious leaders. Really? You're coming out with clubs and swords when I was with you in the temple teaching? His life had been an open book. He had not been guilty of any crimes. They even knew that. They had to make up crimes against him to get something on him in the first place. But here it just addresses the whole crowd to expose their guilt in this. If he was truly a threat to the Roman Empire, as they accused him of, they would have arrested him in open a long, long time ago. They're hypocrites. Instead, they treat him, as Jesus says in verse 48, as a robber. As a robber. A formidable enemy. Verse 49, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Again, he's submitting to the scriptures. He's submitting to what the scriptures say. The Old Testament's clear on this. Verse 50, and they all left him and they fled. The disciples bolted. Remember what Jesus said? Remember he said that this would happen? It says in verse 27 of our chapter, you will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd. And there they are. They're gone. They bolted. And Jesus had made it absolutely clear that this is what would happen. And they left. They forsook him, completely abandoned him. His prediction came true, especially came true of Peter, did it not? Now look at verses 51 and 52, kind of strange verses. Mark is the only one to record them, and in fact, the reason, since he's the only one to record them in the Gospels, is people assume this is Mark. Maybe. Let's just read them again. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, many think this is Mark, and I'll give you the reasons why. Because the upper room where they celebrated the Passover is believed to be where you find in Acts 12. Remember, Peter was in prison, and he got let out, and he went to which was really Mark's house or his parents' house. And so they assume that the upper room is Mark's house in Acts 12. Maybe. However, there's no evidence. We don't know that. It's just tradition. Maybe, and something that would be more interesting to me to think about is likely what I think happened, maybe, if it's Mark's house, is that maybe Judas brought the Roman soldiers to the house first, if he happened to find out where they were. This woke up Mark. He came out running in his jammies, I guess, and came out running away as they were taking Jesus through the streets to try him, right? Maybe he came out running then to see what all the commotion was about and then ran off naked because he was captured. Really, there's no proof for either. But because the verses are there, I had to make some comment, right? Now, let's move into application as we conclude here. Obviously, these events in Mark, in the Gospels, in Jesus' life, and submitting to the government, submitting to Judas, submitting to his enemies, left a huge impression on the early church, didn't they? And really, by way of application, they all should leave a huge impression on us. So if you would, turn to 1 Peter. And I know the early church was impressed by this because it's in Scripture. It's in 1 Peter, which was written well after the fact. We read some of these verses just a moment ago in our Scripture reading time. And so we can breeze over a few of these verses or remind you. But in 1 Peter 2... Again, Mark's gospel is, according to Peter, really, it's Peter's reminiscences, his remembrance of all the stories, the things that he went through, likely his preaching, and so Mark recorded it. And so here now we see Peter with his own words of what he learned. Notice in verses 13 through 17, we see submitting ourselves to government. Must submit ourselves to the government. Verses 18 through 20, being submissive to your masters, whether they're respectful or whether they're bad people. And he says, if you're enduring it unjustly, endure it. You have to go through it. It's what God has sent you through. And who did that? Who suffered unjustly the most perfect way? Lord Jesus, right? Lord Jesus. And I think that's why verse 21 is there. So submit to the government. Submit to your servants, even if they treat you in an unjust manner. Why? Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Notice the example to follow is not so you can walk on water, not so that you can make bread out of like this, but so that you can learn how to suffer justly or in the right, correct way, even if it's unjust. And Peter says he is our example. Follow in his footsteps. He's our supreme example of suffering unjustly. Obviously, as a human, Jesus is able to endure things because he prepared himself through prayer and submission. Think about how you could change in your life if you submitted to everything that you were supposed to submit to at work, at church, at school, or wherever you're at, your parents, and on and on and on and on. When you get pulled over by a police officer, think about if you submitted in the way that God would be pleased. Do you think you'd find more peace in your life? I think so. Will you be more tempted to sin against God in certain ways? Yeah, you will be, but you should submit to all these areas in your life. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is not what Jesus did. Yet we kick against the goads. We say, God, this is not fair that I'm suffering unjustly because no one's ever been through this. And if God spoke audibly, all you'd have to say is, really? Really? And you see in Scripture that no, the answer is no. The perfect one who never sinned suffered unjustly. What makes you think that you and I aren't going to? And as we've seen in our text this morning, Jesus trusted the Lord, although the circumstances were trying and rather difficult. Yet we find that Christ did this. Why did he do this? As the next verse will say, he did this for us. He did it to rid sin out of you, from you, take it out of you. He bore the penalty for sin in himself by becoming the penalty. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What's the goal? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. I struggle with submission just like you do. But I also struggle watching people who struggle submitting to church government, meaning their leadership. You know, I find it difficult when people bounce from church to church to church. And I ask, well, how can you submit to any leadership when you're bouncy, 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 bouncy everywhere? You can't. Or when people are saying, you know, we need to do this to our government because this will help. And no, you need to submit. Yeah, you know, my husband, he's a loser and he does this. Have you submitted to his authority in your home? Well, no. Well, do you know why you think he's a loser? No. Well, he's a loser because you're not submitting as God has said for you to submit. And we can go on and on and on. And if you think you're treated unjustly, well, know that there's one who's already went before you. And entrust yourself to God, as Peter says there in verse 23. Kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Do you want to be judged righteously? Do you want to be treated justly? Yes, then look to God. And when you submit to the circumstances that God has placed in your life, it might be excruciating, but it will be for the better. Look at 1 Peter 4. Since we're there, look at verses 12 through 16. And you say, you know, the reason why my circumstances in life are crummy is because I've made them crummy. Well, this is a whole different issue, isn't it? Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of the glory of spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, you can create your own difficult circumstances through your sin and through your lack of submission, right? Well, marriage stinks because you're probably not submitting. That's part of it. I'm saying it for everybody. Well, my church stinks. Well, have you checked your lack of submission at the door? Well, my job stinks. Have you checked your attitude about your submission to your boss and to other workers? Well, my school stinks. Have you asked yourself whether you're submitting to your teachers? And if you're homeschooled, how about your parents? Are you submitting to your parents? If you're not homeschooled, are you submitting to your parents? Right? We can create so many difficult circumstances in our lives because we don't submit. And then you have no one to blame but yourself. Final thoughts here on application. I've got two thoughts for you. The unshakable and majestic composure over against the fear and nervousness of those around him. This is the Lord. The captors lurched backward and fell to the ground, John 18. The disciples fled, as we just read. Jesus prayed in the garden and brought him the most amazing results. He went forth fearlessly to meet his end. He responded to Judas with love, even though he betrayed him. He submitted to his arrest by the mob. He refused to exercise his rights as God. He depended on God alone. He went through this entire thing by himself. And lastly, his willingness to be isolated for the sake of his people. All left him and fled. The 11, including even Peter, also the young man, fled, whether that's Mark or not. Alone he faces his enemies. Alone he suffers. Alone he is going to lay down his life in order that all those who accept him as our Savior and Lord may never be alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. He did all of that to die for your sin. Is there anything but submission that we could give to him? Because when we don't submit to church leaders, as Roger said, as Hebrews says, when we don't submit to our boss, when we don't submit to our parents, when we don't submit to authority, when we don't submit to the government, then we don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must make a decision. Decision time is, do I submit or do I not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. We need that example. We need to see that because we, as sinners, in this flesh of ours, unredeemed flesh, we want to rebel. We want to kick against the goads. We don't want people to tell us what to do. We want to dip our fingers or our toes on the grass with the sign that says, keep off. We want to break any rule that we can because we're rebellious. We have sinned against you. We rebelled against you. But thanks be to God that you've sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place. Thank you, Father, for raising him again from the dead so that we might have a new life, so that we might submit to those in authority, that we might be humble and meek like the Lord Jesus. Help us to heed what Peter says in his epistle, that we would walk in his footsteps, that we would entrust ourselves to you, God, who is righteous, that we might remember that the death of our Lord was for the sake of our sin, so that we might not live to our sin, but we might live to your righteousness and the righteousness that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for these reminders. We thank you that you are good and gracious and kind to remind us again and again and again, and that your word constantly hits the bullseye of our heart where we are convicted and we are taught again and again about our rebelliousness. But we are again reminded and encouraged by your love, by your sacrifice for us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.